The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, would you like to hear some really good news this morning? I mean, really good news. Jesus is coming to this earth again. That's one day in the future. We don't know when, as the hymn goes, it may be near or it may be far, but he is coming to reign upon this earth. At the end of a period of time that the scripture identifies as the Great Tribulation, which will last for 3.5 years. We don't have the time to look at it. This is on my agenda for next year, just kind of doing a chronological view of Bible prophecy. But in Matthew chapter 24, in the first part of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 14, it describes events during the first half of the tribulation period. And then verses 15 through 28 describe what occurs during the last half. And you see here, Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, it says, immediately, notice the time indicators in these couple of verses, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then, another time indicator, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation, earlier chapters in Revelation, it says, behold, he is coming with clouds. And remember when the Lord went up into heaven, when he left his disciples, that the Bible says the clouds received him out of sight. And he's coming again with the clouds, in the clouds of glory, the Shekinah glory of God. Now, if you know Christ as your Savior and die before the rapture occurs, which is prior to that 7-year period of tribulation, you will be coming to Jesus, with Jesus, to this earth to share in his 1,000-year millennial reign. The earth itself is going to be radically changed at that time. Last Sunday, I attended a church in Tempe, Arizona, along with my wife and my daughter, Emily, and she sends her greetings to you all. And the pastor preached from Psalm 96, which finds its fulfillment when the King of Glory that we read about in Psalm 24 this morning enters through the gates of Zion and is enthroned as king over all the earth. And remember in Psalm chapter 24, you know, David wrote that psalm that we read about when they captured the city of Jerusalem. And prophetically, he was looking far into the distant future when the Lord of glory would come and reign in Jerusalem over all the earth. And it says in Psalm 96 that the heavens at that time are going to rejoice. The earth is going to rejoice. The sea is going to roar. The fields are going to be joyful. And the trees of the woods are going to rejoice. In other words, all of the creation will be magnifying its creator. And it says, before the Lord cometh, they're all going to rejoice. Before the Lord cometh, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his people with truth. And that is a reoccurring theme in the Old Testament. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 11. He touches on this. Isaiah chapter 11, the first 5 verses. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow up out of its roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And shall make of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he will judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing. He will not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And there are many other pictures of the righteous rule of Christ at that time that are presented to us in God's holy word. I would just encourage you to read later on in Isaiah chapter 60 and Zechariah chapter 14, and you will just get a wonderful, you know, picture of what things will be like when God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the righteous King, rules upon this earth. Earlier on in Psalm 96, which I read a couple of verses from, it says that all the earth at that time, the whole earth, will declare his glory. And that leads me to ask, are God's people declaring his glory here and now? Is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, preparing itself to meet its bridegroom and declaring the glory of the Lord? You know that God never called the church into existence to proclaim glory to man. If the heavens declare the glory of God, then how much more should man, the crown jewel of God's creation, do so by the way that they live? But we know from Scripture that only a redeemed man can bring God glory willingly from the heart. Thomas Watson was a Puritan writer, and you know, he kind of wrote a little catechism. And one of the questions was, what is it to glorify God? And his list is not exhaustive by any means. He only mentioned four things, but they're important things. What is it to glorify God? And he said this, that glorifying God consists in four things: appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. He says that is the offering that we present to the crown of heaven. Appreciation. He says this means to glorify God in such a way as to set him as the highest in our thoughts. In other words, to ascribe to God an infinite worth. And that's really what it means to worship. You ascribe worth or weight to God. That's what the word really means, to ascribe weight to something, to magnify it, to enlarge it, to have a venerable esteem of God, to esteem him above everyone and everything on the face of the earth, to esteem him above all of his creation. Psalm 92 and verse 8 says, "Thou, Lord, art most high forevermore." He is most high. But is he exalted in our life? Does he rule on the throne of our hearts? Psalm 97, 9, "Thou art exalted," the psalmist said, "far above all gods," and all the things that the people of the earth imagined to be gods. Secondly, Watson said, glorifying God consists in adoration or worship. Psalm 29:2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." You know that the Old Testament priests were set apart to serve God, and they lived by a code of holiness. They were separated from everything that could possibly defile them. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that we as believers are believer priests. We offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God, the fruit of our lips, giving praise to his name. I'll say this to you this morning, that worship is not a time for Christians to get together and to do the things that make them feel good. Whether it's in music, whatever it is, whenever we gather together, we should do so with the purpose of magnifying God in spirit and in truth and in holiness. Remember the instructions when we went through Timothy in 1 Timothy, what was it, chapter 3, I think? 1 Timothy chapter 2, you could read this on your own, around verses 8 and 9. Paul said, "I would that men everywhere would lift up holy hands to God in prayer." And then he says, I would that the women who are worshiping would do so with a sense of sobriety, seriousness, and shamefacedness, a sense of decency. In other words, the very way that they dress ought to model holiness before a holy God. Thirdly, he says, affection. This is part of the glory we give to God, who counts himself glorified when he is loved. And what was the commandment we find in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5? Thou shalt what? Love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And Watson said, he who is the chief of our happiness must be the chief of our affections. How often do you tell the Lord that you love him? I mean, do you go through a whole day without once saying to Jesus, quietly somewhere, sometime, you know, Lord Jesus, I love you. How many times do you say it to your children? How many times do you say it to your wife, to your husband, to other people? How many times do you say it to God? Remember what Jesus asked Peter? Three times. Peter, lovest thou me? He's concerned that we love him. He appreciates our love for him, the expression of our love for him. And then fourthly, what is it to glorify God? It means subjection. And he said, this is when we dedicate ourselves to God and we stand ready, dressed for his service. He says, thus the angels in heaven glorify him. They wait on his throne. They are ready to take orders from him. Therefore, they are represented by the cherubims with wings displayed to show how swift they are to fly to obedience. The wise men that came to Christ did not only bow the knee to him, but they presented him with gold and with myrrh. So we must not only bow the knee, give God worship, but bring presents of golden obedience. Was it not Jesus who said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. When Paul was telling King Agrippa how Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road and gave him his marching orders to take the Gospels to the Gentiles, you know what he said to King Agrippa? I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And from that moment on, his whole life was a model of obedience to the Lord. Thank God for Paul's obedience. And we have been studying his letter to the Corinthians, a Gentile church that he planted. And as we come to the end of chapter 10, we find more practical instructions, some of which Paul mentioned previously in chapter 8 and chapter 9. But the heart of this message this morning that I'm going to share with you is seen in verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's my message this morning. Glory belongs to God alone. Or in the Latin, soli deo gloria. Glory to God alone. Oh, how important that is it not? That God alone receives all the glory, as he told Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. That is the intrinsic glory of God. It belongs to him alone. Jude echoes that thought of God's glory in the 25th verse when he writes, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Since all things initiated with God as Creator, Genesis chapter 1, very first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Since all things initiated with him as creator, then it's only right that all glory goes to God alone, who brought all things into existence. And as we learn in Colossians, by the power of Jesus Christ, all things consist. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? God spoke and it was done. He brought it all into existence. And Jesus Christ holds it all together. By him, all things consist. They are held together. Praise God. He is worthy of our praise. That's why it says in Psalm 115, the first verse, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." I can say to you this morning that I am thankful for many men and women that God uses and has used as channels for his glory to be seen. I'm thankful for each and every one of them. However, there is a difference between showing forth God's glory and taking it for ourselves. That is the peril of success that one author writes about. He says, "Now there is nothing wrong with success in the church. Growth for God's glory is beautiful. But be reminded that God is not impressed with our numbers." Did you know that? God does not have a little scratch pad in heaven on which he keeps a record of the numbers of baptisms and members in Sunday school and things like that. God certainly isn't impressed with our facilities. Do you want to see God pleased with this church? He will be pleased with us proportionate to how much our lives reflect his glory and how much of that glory is given back to him. The world's way is to proselyte members for larger roles, to give more money for bigger buildings, which cost more per member and leave less for members to give away, and which draw the world's attention to our church and our buildings and our programs and our pastor. They run ads saying the world's friendliest church, or the church that cares, or the fastest growing church in America. They might as well advertise their humility. The world is really in need of only one thing. That one thing is our Savior. That is all. He is the source of all the glory, and to and for him all glory exists. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not share with another. Now, with that said, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatever is sold in the shambles," that's an old King James word that means meat market, butcher shop, "that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you are disposed to go or willing to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered sacrifice as a sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other," the one who asked or told you this was sacrificed to idols. Then Paul says, "For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience," or by another man's conscience? "For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God," the three divisions of mankind, Jew, Gentile, church of God. "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then the first verse really belongs to what we just read. The chapter division is unfortunate. The first verse of chapter 11, be ye followers of me, even I, as I also am of Christ. Now hold your place there, 10:23. Look at chapter 6 and verse 12. Sound familiar? All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, I will not be ruled by other things. I will not let them have dominion power over me. In here in chapter 6 and verse 12, we have a personal application by Paul of the principle that while I may have the liberty as a Christian to do something that the Scripture does not expressly forbid, that doesn't mean that it is going to help me spiritually. It may not serve to edify me, that's the word, and it's really kind of a construction word meaning to build up or strengthen, to erect. It's not going to help me spiritually in any way. And as a matter of fact, it could rule over me. It could end up enslaving me. But in verse 23 and 24 of chapter 10, the principle applies to the effect that my conduct will have, not just upon myself, but upon other believers. So he says the same thing and expands it a little bit. All things are lawful unto me for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. They don't serve to build up or strengthen the spiritual life of other believers. And we saw this when we touched on this in chapter 8, Romans 14, verses 19 through 21. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. That's God's desire, His will for His people, His church, that they would live in peace, the peace of Christ. Let us therefore follow after the things which live for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. You know, we could get involved as a church and as believers in all sorts of things. But what will be most profitable for us in terms of building up the whole body of Jesus Christ? That's what we should be doing. And then he says, for meat destroys not the work of God. Food is just food. All things indeed are pure. There is nothing intrinsically evil about any kind of a food. But it is evil for that man who eats with offense, who maybe is offended by, in the example of Corinthians, by a Christian eating meat that he bought at the marketplace that had previously been sacrificed to idols. So Paul writes, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Which is just one reason why I would never touch alcoholic beverages. Because it might bring me down, it might end up enslaving me, or it might be an occasion for you to stumble. Maybe I could control it and drink just one little glass of wine, but maybe you can't. But you see me doing it and you think it's okay, and you take it much further than I would or someone else would. How about your children? How about your children? I think that's a very dangerous example to set for your kids, drinking alcohol, because you don't know what they will eventually do with that so-called liberty. We have to exercise our liberty cautiously. And sometimes Paul says here we have to surrender it for the sake of others. Now look at verse 24 again, all right? Now I'm going to read it in the King James Version. So if you don't have the King James Version now, listen, all right? Here it is. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, when I read that, I was really surprised to find President Obama's economic policy in the King James Bible. It's right there. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Right? You can't argue with that. That is not what Paul meant. The translation there is actually unfortunate. He meant that in the exercise of our liberty, we should be concerned about the welfare, not wealth, of fellow believers, their well-being. How will the exercise of our liberty affect them and influence them? Now, he's going to expand on this in verses 27 and 28, but before he does that, he speaks about the blessings, and I've mentioned this before, of a biblically informed conscience. I should not let your conscience inform me as to what I can and cannot do. Maybe you're wrong. You should not let my conscience inform you. We need to be informed by what? By the Word of God, and the Word of God alone. We can, as believers, enjoy the liberties that we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that's the meat market. Now, again, we're looking at the situation as it occurred in Corinth, but it has many applications. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. My conscience shouldn't trouble me. If I was a Christian at that time and I went into the meat market, which a lot of the meat markets were typically affixed to the temples, and that's why when they had the temple ceremonies to the gods and so forth, they would get the meat from the market, they would offer them up as sacrifices to gods. There were all kinds of ungodly things that would take place during those ceremonies. But if I'm, as a Christian, I'm going through, I see meat in the market, I would go over, buy, my conscience shouldn't bother me at all. I take that meat home and cook it up, put it on the barbecue grill. Not be troubled at all, because meat's nothing. So this verse presupposes that a Christian would not participate in those idol festivals and eat the meat that had been sacrificed to those idols. Look back at verse 20. Paul says if you're going to go and be participant in those idol ceremonies, maybe you're just going there for the dinner, but nevertheless, You're going to be involved in some way. You're there by your presence. It's going to say something. He says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Verse 20, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You have no business being there. Doesn't matter who invited you. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, which is what we celebrate when we celebrate communion like we will tonight, and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. In other words, you cannot have fellowship with people who are doing evil things, whatever they are. In this instance, sacrificing to idols, as well as other things which we don't have time to mention. But when the leftover meat, and that's what oftentimes they would take the meat, they would sacrifice it to the idols. Sometimes the priest, they would get a portion of that. Sometimes they'd get too much, and they would put it up for sale in the meat markets. When that meat was offered for sale in the meat markets, divorced from any pagan, idolatrous connection, Paul's saying that the Christian could buy it, and he could eat it without any questions. If they didn't participate in the pagan festival, the meat itself didn't matter. All such food, he says, look in verse 26, comes from God. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Where is he quoting from? Where we read before, Psalm 24. That's how it began. And many Jews would recite this as a prayer of blessing before their meals. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of light, without whom there is no shadow of turning. Jesus says when we pray, we're to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. It all comes from God. Idols cannot create the animals that God created for us to eat. They all belong to God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So we are free to eat pork. Yes, we are free to eat pork and beef and chicken and lamb and turkey and all sorts of other tasty critters. We can eat them all. We can eat them all. Why? Scripture is very clear. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Look what Paul says. For every creature of God is good. That every is all inclusive. Every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. Notice, what does he say? If it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, I know that some of you take that nothing is to be refused seriously. I won't say any more. It's always good to leave a little on your plate, right? But verse 27 reinforces verse 25 in a slightly different situation. Watch this. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast. Now, this is different. The first occasion was a Christian goes to the marketplace or he buys meat, you know, he gets meat there. Doesn't care about, you know, whether it was sacrificed to idols or nothing. That's not bothering him. He just eats it. This is a little different. Now he's invited to dinner. And listen, that was very common in that day. There was a patronage system going on. There were a lot of times business, you know, associations formed at meals. And if maybe I wanted your business and you invited me to your house, I wouldn't, you know, refuse going. So I would go. A lot of things were taking place socially in that regard. Now, he says, if any of them that believe, that's not a Christian, believe not, bid you to a feast, that means to a dinner, and you are disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat. Whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. This is an interesting verse. You have an unbeliever inviting a Christian to dinner and putting the meal on the table. The Bible teaches that we should maintain personal separation from sinful things. Do you agree? We should maintain personal separation from sinful things, but not from unbelievers. Not from sinners. That's not found in Scripture. They need what we have. And too many Christians keep it to themselves. They keep the greatest gift that they have to themselves. But the unbeliever needs what we have. Jesus Christ. They need the forgiveness of their sins. We have to evangelize them. We don't distance ourselves from them. What was Jesus accused of being? Oh, a glutton and a what? And a wine bibber. Was he a glutton and a wine bibber? Did he tarry long? No. But he went where he was invited. He sat down to eat with tax collectors and sinners. As a matter of fact, he was called the friend of sinners. So I would say to you this morning that without participating in any sinful things, we must befriend sinners. We must maintain contact with unbelievers. Don't shun them altogether. Paul tells the Corinthians here, if they invite you to dinner and you accept, don't even ask questions about the food that they prepared. Just eat it. Your conscience need not trouble you at all, because idle food loses its character as idle food soon as it leaves its idolatrous setting. Now again, remember the distinction. Paul said earlier, you can't go and participate in a pagan festival and sit down and eat, you know, get involved with that. No, not at all. But if you go to somebody's home and they put food which may previously had been sacrificed to idols or offered up to idols, Paul says, eat it. Don't ask any questions. Don't say, where did this come from? Was this sacrificed in a temple? It loses its idolatrous character when it's separated from the pagan ceremonies and festivals. That's what Paul is saying. Here's a question. Who is the any man of verse 28? But if any man says to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, or for conscience sake. Who is the any man? Is it the unbelieving host who invited the Christian to dinner? Or is it another unbeliever who is present at the dinner? Or a weaker Christian? It's not clear, but I'll give my opinion. I think it's another pagan present at the dinner table. Not the host, but another pagan present at the dinner table. Which raises another question. How could his conscience be affected by what a Christian does? In other words, you know, somebody invites me to dinner. He's not a believer in Corinth at that time. And I sit down and I'm ready to eat. And someone else who's not a believer there says, hey, Tom, do you know that that food was sacrificed to idols? So he brings the issue up. Had he not brought it up, I could just eat. But he brings the issue up. And the question is, again, why should he be troubled about my conscience? Why should he do that? And Gordon Fee's answer goes like this. The unbeliever who has pointed out the sacrificial origins of this meat to the Christian has done so out of a sense of moral obligation to the Christian. And that may seem strange, but again, the cultural customs, patronage system, trying to influence people, we don't know what the purpose of this meeting was, it makes sense. So he has done so out of a sense of moral obligation to the Christian, believing the Christian, like the Jews, would not eat such food. That's what he was thinking. So as to not to offend that person, and precisely because it is not a matter of Christian moral consciousness, one should forbear under those circumstances. Since the issue of the meat's association with idols has been raised, Paul says abstain from it. If it wasn't raised, eat it. But if somebody's making an issue out of it, if they're pointing it out to you, just abstain. Just don't eat it. That's what Paul is saying there. Then you go on to verse 29. And it says, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if by grace I be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? And this is really rather difficult. It makes better sense, follow this, it makes better sense when you connect it with verse 27 grammatically. Because in that verse, a believer goes to dinner at the home of an unbeliever, and nothing is said about the meat with respect to idols. We already covered that. So, Paul says you can eat with a clear conscience. The unbeliever, if I understand this right, when Paul says, why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Going back to verse 27, where Paul says, if anybody sets, you know, calls you to a feast and sets before you, they don't raise any issues, just eat it. If they do, you don't. Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? I take this to mean that the unbeliever does not determine what is right for the Christian who is following God's word. Again, our guide is the scriptures, interpreted correctly, interpreted, in my opinion, dispensationally. And that means we must draw a distinction between what was in the Old Testament and what is in the New Testament for believers. Understand it this way. I had this conversation with Josh the other day. All of the Bible is for us. What do I mean by that? It's God's word. It's all for us. For our admonition. For our instruction. So that we can grow, you know, and imitate Jesus Christ. But not all of the Bible is to us. You understand the difference? Some things were given only to Israel under the Old Testament dispensation. Some promises and prophecies only refer to particular people in the future. It's not all to us. Not all of the Bible promises, all the promises in the Bible were written to you individually. You can learn from it. You can profit from it. But not every promise can you take and name and claim for yourself. If you do that, I guarantee you, you're going to have some big problems. Some really big problems. And you know where you may end up? You may end up just doubting God and denying God altogether. Because God, you said in your word that you would do this. And I've prayed and I've given my life to you and I've been, tried to be obedient, and it hasn't happened because it wasn't given to you. It wasn't given to you. It wasn't intended for you in that specific kind of a circumstance. So be very careful. The unbeliever doesn't determine what is right for the Christian who's following God's word. The Bible says that you who are spiritual discerns all things. You can't allow unspiritual people who don't know Christ to discern and to judge what's right and wrong for you. As I said, we have to let the Holy Spirit be the guide in that. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. And that means to cut it right. That's what that means. To understand what was for us and what was for them and what's in the future. Be very careful. If all food is sanctified by God in prayer, Paul says, that's a prayer of thanksgiving, then my eating it cannot be called evil by anyone. That's what he said. Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? If I can eat it with a joyful heart, with thanksgiving to God, it's been set apart and sanctified by prayer in that regard, I am not to allow another man's conscience to judge me in that regard. I can eat with liberty. Have you ever heard of pita? Not pita bread. P-E-T-A. The People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. They are a very unethical bunch. In the things that they do, the things that they believe. But they call themselves the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. They think that they have a higher ethic than people who eat meat, because they believe that animal life is just as important or sacred, if you want to use that term, as human life. That's what they believe. I ask this question: why don't they advocate for the rights of the unborn? You remember a couple years ago when, I don't know if you recall this, when Obama killed a fly? I don't know if you ever remembered. It made the news. Could you imagine that? It's probably the most significant thing he ever did. Maybe the most newsworthy thing he ever did. But did you know that the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals were highly upset that President Obama killed a fly? And they started mailing him fly swatters, or not, you know, with notes on them, just to shoo flies away, but don't kill them. Because they believed that a fly, is worth as much almost as a human life. Maybe not every one of them, but a good number of them. In other words, they think more of a fly on a wall than a baby in its mother's womb, and they call themselves ethical. That's depravity. They're trying to instruct us in the area of ethics. I've had Christians tell me that I shouldn't eat certain foods which the Bible forbids. Again, I say, that's not interpreting the scripture dispensationally correctly. It's based upon a faulty hermeneutic, failing to understand the distinction between what was given to Israel under the law and what is ours under grace. And the mixing of law and grace for sanctification in the life of a believer is the mark of legalism, and it's the beginning of bondage. You've seen that probably in your life in some fashion with somebody who's come to you. I could remember going through this many times with Bill Gothard. I don't know if you people are as familiar with Bill Gothard or familiar with him at all, but he's a classic example of taking the Old Testament and just superimposing it upon the believer without regard for its context, its historical setting. And all he does is bring people under bondage. That's what the whole system was about. You don't want to do that. Paul in Galatians, I'm just going to go ahead here just a little bit. Galatians chapter 4. It's in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 5, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Remember, the Judaizers were saying, you have to do this. You have to be circumcised. You can't do this. You can't do that. Paul says, don't go back there. Don't go back under the yoke of bondage. Now, I don't have time to go through this, but I hope you'd read this on your own. In Galatians 4, Paul uses allegory. He uses Hagar, the slave woman, whose son was Ishmael, and Sarah's free son, Isaac, to illustrate law and grace. Hagar and her son Ishmael represented the old covenant of law mediated through angels and Moses, and it centered on an earthly Mount Sinai. That covenant stood for Judaism with its center at an earthly Jerusalem. Verse 25, Sarah and her son, her free son Isaac, represented the new covenant enacted at Calvary, a covenant of grace. The two are incompatible. That's what Paul's doing here. And his conclusion is clear. Here is his conclusion. Galatians 4, 30 and 31. Nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out Hagar and Ishmael. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman, Isaac. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, Hagar, Mount Sinai, the law, all that was involved in all those Old Testament rituals and so forth, but of the free. And my old friend, Richard Fisher, he's a great Bible teacher and pastored for, 50 years, taught Bible for 50 years in the church and in a Bible college. And he was on the board of Personal Freedom Outreach. If you're not familiar with them, really good counter-cult ministry, Personal Freedom Outreach. He wrote an article on there, and you can get it on the webpage. And Josh, you asked me for an article the other day. You can mark this one down and get it. You can find it on Google, Richard Fisher, Personal Freedom Outreach. There ought to be a law, or should there? And it's talking about, should this be mandatory for Christians? These kinds of things? So read it. Personal Freedom Outreach. There ought to be a law. Or should there? But he said this, in reference to this allegory that Paul raised with Hagar, cast out the bondman. He said, it really cannot get any clearer than this. We may learn lessons from Hagar the law. See, the Bible was for us. All of it was for us. We can learn lessons from Hagar, the law, but she no longer tells us what to do. Those instructions were not to us. Those were for people living, a particular people, living in a particular place in the world at a particular time. The law no longer tells us what to do. We live under grace. We live under grace. We're in the dispensation of the church. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We have the whole counsel of God, the entirety of Scripture. We have pastor teachers that God has given as a gift to the church to instruct the people of God, and many other resources. We're not under the law, we're under grace. But here's my conclusion. And it's not my conclusion, it's Paul's conclusion. Grace must never become a license to sin. Right? Shall we sin? Or, because we're under grace, Paul said in Romans 6, what? Absolutely not. So here are 4 points in closing, as you can come to the end of this chapter. Verse 31. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 31. The ultimate aim of every Christian in a moral context, because there are things that are morally neutral, Paul's talking about a moral context here, eating meat sacrificed to idols, not offending somebody by your actions. The ultimate aim of every Christian in a moral context is to give glory to God by his or her obedience. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, Corinthians, even when you sit down to eat, do all to the glory of God. Now among the Corinthians, God could not be glorified if they ate and drank at pagan feasts. So they had to bear this in mind. Number two, do nothing which would hinder the lost from coming to Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Verse 32, give no offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles. That's the unsaved, whether they be Jewish or Gentiles. Don't hinder them from coming to Christ by whatever you would do. Number three, do nothing which would hinder the growth of a fellow believer. Don't hinder the lost Jews, the lost Gentiles from coming to Christ. Don't hinder a fellow believer, the church of God, by your actions. And again, Romans 14:21 that we read before applies again. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is made weak. So we have to be very careful, right? Whether we're among fellow believers or we're among people of the world who don't know Christ. Number four, do all that you can to win souls to Christ. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Now let me make one thing clear here when Paul says, I please all men in all things, not my own profit. He is not talking about compromising truth to please people. He was not a Joel Osteen. Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul's saying, I'm not out to make friends with everybody at the cost of truth. He says, if I did that, I would no longer be the servant of Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, the standard bearer for all Christians is Jesus. It's not Pastor Tom. It's not anybody here in this building. It's not anybody outside this building. It's not any big name Christian that you know. The standard bearer for all Christians is Jesus Christ. So Paul writes, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. There is no greater model to imitate than Jesus, who came to this earth to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for sinners. Paul gave his all to Jesus Christ. So he says, with all sincerity, not in a boasting sense, follow me as I follow Christ. And the church must show the sacrificial love and compassion of Jesus Christ to every man. Every believer is part of something bigger than himself or herself or their family. We are ambassadors for the King of Kings. Listen to me. I say this to you sincerely. My way of doing things, my standards, may not always be in line with Scripture. I can go off the mark as easily as you. I can misinterpret things as easily as you. That's one of the benefits of the body of Christ, isn't it? We kind of hold each other in check. You know? Like the Bereans, more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they what? They searched the Scriptures every day to see which things were so. If you come up with some radical view that nobody believes, I guarantee you, you're wrong. I can guarantee it. If you've come up with something that nobody's ever seen before, it's because it's not there in the Bible. Collectively, God has given a security blanket so that we don't go off the deep end theologically. We have one another. We have the Scriptures. We have the great minds of the church, the intellects that God has used to lay down systems of theology and apologetics tools and so forth. The cultists do that, don't they? I can remember a great Bible teacher at one time. I've got his book on my shelf, Hobart Freeman, taught at Grace Theological Seminary for many years. One of the best interpreters of Scripture, one of the best Old Testament theologians. Somewhere, somehow, he got off in a little thing. And then it became a bigger thing. And then it became bigger yet. And then he began seeing things in the Bible that nobody else saw. And he began teaching those things. And he formed a cult, a healing cult. And people followed him. And he told them it was wrong to use medicine because God alone can heal. And he took those Old Testament scriptures. By his stripes we are healed, and all of those things that even modern day healers use. So there were a number of parents whose children became deathly sick with one thing or another who took his advice and didn't go to the physicians, and their children died. Well, people may not die spiritually from false teaching, but they sure can die spiritually from it, right? So I say, my way of doing things, my standards may not always be in line with Scripture. I can fall short. I can go beyond the Scripture. Like Bill Gothard. Either of those actions can become an obstacle in somebody's life. We must lead the lost to Jesus, not do anything that will turn them from Christ. We must build up one another, not do anything that would become an offense to another believer. So I say this in closing. Look to Jesus and look to Paul, because he was a true disciple of the Lord, and he wrote the bulk of the New Testament for us. Church age instruction. Interpret the old in the light of the new. Look to Jesus, look to Paul. Think about Paul's life. I'll wrap it up with this. He died to personal ambition so that he could live for God's will, to do God's will. Not I, but Christ. He died to the world and all the rewards of the world to gain heavenly rewards. He gave up his personal rights to serve others. And finally, he gave up self-glory to live for God's glory.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.